Mark 14, verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, we're going to look at about four things here briefly regarding the Lord's Supper in this chapter. Some will refer to verses I didn't read right now. I do want to make a passing comment at least on verse 24, just to remind us that when we stand on the authority of Scripture and say that Jesus' atonement, as we understand the Bible, was not for every single living human being that ever lived or ever will live, but for His people, Jesus Himself says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Now, if it had been all, He would have certainly used that word, right? If it had been all inclusive as to every person, He would have used it. So, when we say that and someone rebukes that or rebuffs that, they are rebuffing the words of God. Now, I'm not trying to be mean when I say that. I'm just saying anybody's argument about the sovereign grace of God in choosing His people has an argument with the Bible and with God Himself, not with us. Because we're simply repeating what Jesus said when we say that. And we don't need to go beyond that, but we certainly need to be confident enough to say, this is what the Bible says. Jesus said He died for many, not for all. And that is, of course, as we know, the only way we have assurance that those for whom He died are totally forgiven, redeemed, and fit for heaven. And so, again, it's just a good reminder when we see these things in the Scripture for us to know that we're not following some man's theology. I don't say what I just said because of Calvin or Augustine or Luther or John MacArthur or anybody. We say it because Jesus said it, and that's clear. So again, it is a humbling truth. It makes us realize even more that if we are the objects of His saving grace, certainly no merit in ourselves, and we certainly cannot argue with God's ability as the perfect God to dispense His grace upon whom He chooses to. So, that in itself. Now, what is the Lord's Supper as far as an ordinance? Well, the first thing this chapter reminds us of is that it really is a public ordinance in the sense that people know we do it. I'm talking about people outside the church, or even what sometimes people call nominal Christians. I'm not really sure what that means, so I don't like to use it much. I guess I would just say nominally religious people. But especially even the heathens. You could probably ask any heathen who's never darkened the door of the church, what is the Lord's Supper? And they would say, oh, well, that's when people at church eat some bread and drink some juice, you know. It is a public ordinance in that sense, and in this very text, when Jesus tells the disciples how to go prepare and get ready for them to celebrate the last Passover, which again became the first Lord's Supper, right? Then it's obvious it's public. Verse 14, he says, "And wherever he shall go in, the man carrying a pitcher of water, say to the good man of the house, 'The master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Now, most likely, the master of the house was a believing Jew, or a faithful Jew would have been celebrating the Passover too. But regardless, don't miss the point, Jesus publicly says, "Follow this fella, and where he goes in, go in there and say, 'We're going to have the Passover here.'" And so it was very public in that sense. People know we do it, but they don't know why in most cases, especially if they are unsaved. And so it's our duty to, when the subject comes up, to let people know that that's just not some kind of ceremony that we feel like we need to do every so often. But it really has significance in grace and in sanctifying us. So it is a public ordinance. But secondly, and that's what we normally think of, it is a very private ordinance as well. Verse 17, "And in the evening he cometh with the 12." Now I know Judas was there. And he's not really one of the 12, except outwardly, right, in number. But that truth aside, the point here is that although probably many people knew Jesus and his disciples were going to celebrate the Passover in that place, when it came down to actually doing it, it was those who belonged to him. Now, there are many different views, as you probably already know, or several different views, not many, three or four, about who should celebrate the Lord's Supper. There is what's called open communion, which a church has, which means that anybody that walks in the door is not even given any pre-qualifications other than to say, "We are observing the Lord's Supper, you join us." That's considered open communion. Then there is closed communion, which many churches celebrate, which is limited to only those who are faithful members on the roll of that church. So in those cases, and many times, even if a visiting pastor comes in or other Christians and people there know they're Christians, they'll say, well, you know, we're going to have the Lord's Supper and we're sorry you can't participate because you're not members of this church. Now again, to each his own conviction in that. I don't see that in Scripture myself, but I wouldn't criticize a church who does it, and I don't. The third one is what I say we have always practiced and what they practice where I'm going, and that is what I would call close communion, not without a D on the end. Close communion means that there is a, as the old guys called it, a fencing of the table before the elements are passed out and taken. That is to say, if you are here today and not a member of this church, you believe yourself to be in Christ, you're welcome to join us at the table, but remember that it is only those for whom Christ died and you know you're in Christ who are supposed to. So if you do it unworthily, you're in danger. Something along those lines. Okay. So I say all that to say, ultimately it is a private ordinance, except I guess in the case of the full open communion. There's privacy involved, whether you say it's only church members or whether you say we want to make sure you know you can come, but you need to know that you know that you know that you're in Christ before you come. Okay. So how is it a private ordinance? First of all, for each and every one of us individually. 1 Corinthians 10. If you want to follow me over there quickly. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 16, Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the sharing together of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all are partakers of that one bread." So, this private ordinance is for each believer individually, personally. When we come together to do it, let's not forget that we still have an individuality before the Lord and in Christ. When He saved Sammy Burns, it wasn't the same in many ways as far as what He did and what He plans to do with Sammy Burns as with Luke Knott, for example. But so we're unified in Christ, but we're also still individuals in the sense that Christ died for us individually, each and every one of His people. But it is also said to be an ordinance for many. And I've already touched on that. That's back to the text in verse 24. My blood of the New Testament shed for many. So, each individual church, as we'll observe today, that's the one by one in unity in Christ. But there's also the overspreading of the observance of the supper for all believers everywhere, right? And that's the many. The blood of the testament is shed for many, and so those many are certainly commanded and expected to regularly observe the Lord's Supper. And that's another thing let me just touch on. Again, there's several different views about how often it should be done. I've got some friends through the years here in this area that are in a home church situation, and they have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I've heard of other actual, quote, organized denominational churches who do that. I think that's fine. I have no problem with that. Of course, I came up through the ranks Southern Baptist, and Southern Baptists traditionally do it once a quarter, every 3 months. That's okay too. We decided at the very outset of Grace Covenant Church, the people we had at that time, to do it once a month. And that's what we've continued to do. So again, when Paul talks about it, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of Him. So there's not a specific amount of time or repetition or scheduling given to us in the Bible. And that way then each congregation has freedom in Christ to decide what they want to do. The point is though, do it. Do it. I think a church that would probably wait a year or longer, you know, in between times of doing it, are really missing a lot of blessing. They are, because as we know, this ordinance is designed not only, first and foremost, to focus us on what we have in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us and continues to do for us, but also what we have in one another as we're unified in the body. So if it's hardly ever done, then we are losing a great benefit and a time when we can grow spiritually and have our hearts lifted up more devotionally to the Lord as we observe this ordinance. So, it is private ordinance, it is for each one of us, and it is for the many. And thirdly, of course, because of what it signifies, it is a most precious ordinance. Verse 22, Jesus said at the end of the verse, "This is my body." And then, of course, in verse 24, "This is my blood." It's precious because the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us by His Spirit every time we observe this ordinance that He gave Himself for us. John chapter 6, I read a few verses there that I feel like kind of drive that point home to us once again and make us hopefully come away with a greater appreciation renewed in what Christ has done for us. John 6, verse 47, I'll begin reading there. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Now, I can't resist stopping right there for a moment. Hath, or if your Bible, a modern version, has everlasting life. Both those words mean present tense, right? Has, it's a present possession. And so, what that verse is telling us, and I've said this to you before, trying to repeat a few things in these last couple of Sundays. I don't have any problem repeating myself, but anyway. That's reminding us that our total assurance, really, when we get down to it, that we are in Christ is, am I believing in Him and trusting in Him right now? Because if I am, first of all, God did it. Secondly, if I wasn't even saved 2 hours ago, that really doesn't matter as far as my eternal destiny. If I know that I know that I know that I'm trusting in Him now and that He has done that in my heart, then yesterday or even a few hours ago doesn't matter. 10 years ago doesn't matter if I walked an aisle in a church and professed Christ and got baptized but I wasn't saved. None of that really matters based on what Jesus is saying here. He who believes, present tense, on me, has, present tense, everlasting life. Now we know because of the security of the believer, as Baptists like to call it, the perseverance of the saints, the protection and provision of Jesus keeping us, we also know that if we know that we're believing on Him right now, then tomorrow's taken care of. And every tomorrow after that, as long as we live, is taken care of. Because all that the Father gives Him shall come to Him. And whoever comes to Him, He shall in no wise cast out. He said that we were in His hand and He was in the Father's hand. That's a pretty secure place to be. In fact, there is no other security that approaches that, right? So, again, that verse is extremely important to remind us that if we can't go back and say the day and the hour and what color the preacher's tie was when we, quote, got saved, doesn't matter. We just got to know we're trusting Christ right now. And if we know that, then we know that by His protecting and preserving power, all our tomorrows are taken care of as well. Okay, keep reading. Verse 48, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now I'll speak to that statement in a moment. "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed," or food, "and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Now, you can appreciate, I mean, it's in the text, but even if it wasn't, even if we didn't get the reference in verse 52 that the people were going, what on earth is he talking about? How could we eat his flesh and drink his blood? Is he preaching cannibalism? We can appreciate that the unlearned and untaught, unconverted, hear this and they're blown away. And even the disciples were confused by it, the rest of the chapter says. But the point is that Christ is our spiritual food, our sustenance. He's our bread, and He's our drink, our wine. It is special bread because it's God's. God gave Him. It is a given bread. And then Jesus says, also, this bread is living. Now the manna in the wilderness during the Exodus, was typical, a type of Christ, right? So it came down from heaven, They didn't plant it or gather it, harvest it in that sense. It just fell on the ground and they picked it up. And it was there to sustain them. And each day they had exactly what they needed to get through that day. And then the next day it was there again. So it pictures Jesus as the supply of His people spiritually. And so when He talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, that's what He's trying to help them see, is that what your forefathers really did in the wilderness was a type of what you're going to do with Me spiritually. They actually ate that manna. Obviously it was for that. And they actually drank water from the rock. That pictured Me, Jesus is saying. I am the living bread and I am the water of life. So, again, this bread sustains, and it's exactly what we need, just like the manna was, and it satisfies. Jesus is completely satisfying. Now, I said I would touch on verse 51, the last part. The bread that I will give is My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, in Luke 24, we were in that recently, several times, as we were going through what the Bible has to say about Jesus, Old and New Testament. And in Luke 24:46, it says, He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. So what is He saying? He's saying, again, first of all, the types in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Me. I am the living bread and I am the living water. But when He says, I will give for the life of the world, we cannot imagine here either a contradiction with what we just read in Mark chapter 14, nor are we forced to make a choice between the two. Jesus says, I died for many. Jesus says, I gave My life for the world. I gave My flesh for the life of the world. So the question is not which is it. The response is, both are true. In this sense, there is no Savior provided for anybody in the world but Jesus. None. That's it. Remember? If having tasted of the truth, Paul says in Hebrews, they fall away, there is no possibility of repentance. Basically, Paul's saying, if you taste of Jesus in any degree and know the truth about Him to any degree and your need for Him, and you turn away from that, there's no other Redeemer. You're sunk. There is no plan B with God. So when he says, I give My flesh for the life of the world, certainly his meaning is all in the world who are Mine. There's another alternate meaning to that. It's subordinate to what I just said. It's not the primary. But also, remember Paul tells us that the whole creation groans in expectation of the revealing of the sons of God and the creation made anew. And this is mysterious. I'm going to be the first to say it. But there's some sense in which Christ's blood, which will ultimately then be applied clearly for all to see at the end when He comes again, redeemed or is redeeming the creation. And so the world itself needed cleansing. Now, not in the sense of salvation of a soul. Like I said, that's a mysterious thing, but the Bible gives enough testimony that we have to agree in some way Jesus' atonement purged the world itself also. Now, we're still living in the sin-cursed situation, right? And things are getting worse and worse. Again, all the environmental stuff, most of it is false information, but the part that's really true about environmental problems and stuff, just remember, it just comes down to basically the second law of thermodynamics, which God put in place. Everything tends to corruption. And this world is doing that. But there's coming a day when that redemption of Christ will be realized in making a new heaven, right, and new earth. That's what Revelation tells us about. So, again, there's no contradiction there. It's not that, well, did Jesus save many or did He save the whole world? Obviously, He didn't save the whole world because there are people in hell and there will continue to be people in hell. That's sad to say, but it's the truth. So, nobody for whom Christ died will be in hell. So, therefore, if people are in hell, they are ones for whom He did not die. Pure and simple. And again, I don't mean that to sound hard-nosed, but it is the truth. So, back to our text now as we wind up. It is indeed a precious ordinance because Christ gave Himself. We cannot appreciate to the fullest, and I don't even think in heaven we'll really be able to. We'll still be creatures there under the Creator, though perfected, glorified, eternal. Yes, all those wonderful things. We'll still be creatures, those He made. We won't be equal with Him. And so I don't think we'll ever, even in eternity, be able to fully grasp with totally perfect renewed minds even what the sacrifice of Christ really entailed, what it meant. The best thing for us to do while we're still on earth is do all we can to prepare ourselves for that ongoing journey and knowledge in heaven. That is, learn as much as you can and take it to heart while you're still here of what the sacrifice of Christ really was all about. Of what Jesus did to redeem you. I say that to myself first and foremost. The more we do that, the more we will be fitted for when the Lord comes to take us to heaven. And like I said, it's going to be an ongoing journey of knowing more and more, century by century, age by age, in eternity, the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ. And if it's not a beautiful and precious thing to us at any given time, that's when we need to flee back to the Bible and ask God to show us the Son of God hanging on the tree for us once again, pouring Himself out for us. It is a precious ordinance. And lastly, it is a promissory ordinance. That is, there's a promise in it. Verse 25. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So, there is a promise. Of course, 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth or proclaim or preach, literally, the Lord's death, what? Till He comes. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine ever again. I'm just not going to drink it again until the kingdom is fully realized. I'll drink it new with you in the kingdom. What a glorious thought. So it is a promise. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we need to understand it's a promissory note, if you will, that what Jesus has said about the future will be fulfilled because it's already realized. It's already true. And saints that are already there enjoy that. So, again, this whole ordinance is designed to show us more grace and mercy, help us to grow spiritually, help us to be more devoted to Jesus Christ. And so that's what we need to pray each and every time before we come to it, that those things will happen. And I would say this, if our focus is that, then we probably don't have to spend as much time wondering, worrying about, hey, have I confessed every single sin? Not that you don't need to do that, that you can think of. But if we major on, I want to take advantage of everything that God has for me as I come to the Lord's table again this time. The more we're focused on that, the less that sins that we haven't dealt with will really be there or be a problem. Because our intent will be to draw from Jesus everything that He has for us in that particular time and each and every time we do it. So, maybe those are a few things that will help us today and this time forward every time we celebrate the Lord's table anywhere we are. Questions or comments?